According to the dictionary, the word vigilance means alertness. And there is perhaps no greater illustration of alertness than the average mother. There was a story in the newspaper, back in 1997. It was an Associated Press article, and this article said that a raging fire had swept through the Philadelphia home of this woman, Luz Cuevas. And tragically, investigators found that this fire had completely consumed the body of her 10-day-old infant daughter, Delamar. Because as investigators swept through the charred debris of the house, they could not find even a fragment of the infant's body. The family grieved, but then slowly they moved on with their lives until 6 years later, and Luz was invited to a birthday party of a young child, a six-year-old child, and a dimple in the chin of this six-year-old girl triggered a very powerful instinct in Luz. And she said to her sister, who was also at the party, "You see that little girl with the dimple? That's my daughter, Delamar." And her sister thought she was insane. But she was absolutely convinced that it was true. And so pretending that the little girl had chewing gum in her hair, she managed to take several strands of hair from the girl's head for a DNA analysis. And 3 weeks later, the Philadelphia police confirmed that the little girl was indeed Delamar Cuevas, Luz's lost daughter. This woman, Caroline Correa, had kidnapped the infant girl and had started the fire in the home to cover her crime. But because of the alertness of her mother, Delamar returned home to her family very much alive, all because of the remarkable alertness of her mother. Children have lots of natural threats in this world, and so mothers have to be alert. Mothers have to have their eyes open. But the Bible says that we, who are believers in Jesus, we also need to be alert. Because while children have lots of natural threats to face in this world, we have a supernatural threat. We have an enemy who has great power, and he wants to use that power to keep us from following and serving our Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we're going to stand against the snares and the traps that the evil one tries to put in our way, we're going to need to be alert. We're going to need to be awake. We're going to need to practice the spiritual discipline that we're looking at this morning, and the spiritual discipline we're looking at is vigilance. But before we go any further, would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you've given to us today, this time to hear from your word. And we're dealing with a spiritual discipline that, as Paul mentioned already in the opening of the service, we often overlook. It's not one we think about. We think about the normal devotional items that we need to pray every day, that we need to read God's word every day, that we need to share our faith when the opportunity is available to us. We think about these things quite often, but the discipline of vigilance is one that rarely crosses our mind, and yet it is so necessary. Because as this remarkable story about this woman who thought her daughter had died, but it turned out that her daughter was kidnapped, as this story illustrates, we must be alert. We must have our eyes open. And we know that it's only by practicing the discipline of vigilance that we can prepare ourselves so that we can adequately respond to all of the lies and deceit and deception that the enemy tries to throw our way. So, Lord, help us to hear your word today and help us to respond in a way that would bring glory and honor to you. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 3, Moses says this to the children of Israel: "Only be careful and watch yourselves closely, so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen, or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. And then in chapter 21, verse 8, Jesus says this to his disciples, watch out that you are not deceived. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said to his disciples, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. And then Paul, in 4:18, says to his protege, his young son in the faith, Timothy, he says to him, watch your life and doctrine closely. To practice vigilance is to take a close look not only at the actions of our life, but at the attitudes and the thoughts of our life. Why do we do that? Well, because life is seldom simply what it appears to be on the surface. Our actions are inspired or motivated by our thoughts and by our attitudes. And so it's not enough just to look at what we do. We need to look at why we do what we do. What is going on in our mind? I'm sure you've all heard that old proverb, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And so periodically we need to take a look at what is going on in our heart. We need to begin to read the thoughts of our mind and to evaluate those thoughts. This man, a 7th century saint, whose name is John Climacus, was also a devotional writer, he said this, the vigilant Christian is a fisher of thoughts, and in the quiet of the night, he can easily observe and catch them. Do you ever examine the kind of thoughts that you allow to pass through your mind? Do you ever take a look at your thought life just at some night and just think about what kind of thoughts have I allowed to pass through my mind today? We need to evaluate our thought life. The discipline of vigilance is all about examining ourselves so that we can make sure we are walking the same path that Jesus walked before us. What kind of thoughts are we allowing to circulate through our mind in the course of a day and at night before we go to sleep and in the morning as soon as we wake up? Gary Thomas, in his book entitled The Glorious Pursuit, says this, vigilance will sometimes show us that we have sunken into a habitually bad mood or slipped into a terrible attitude. Sometimes we will see how we have been actively courting temptation or have become overcommitted. Vigilance helps us assess the truth about our lives so that we can turn from our weaknesses and find divine help. In Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul tells the Christians of Rome that they need to wake up. They need to be vigilant. They need to have their eyes open. And where he tells them that is our text today. It's Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. Why should we practice vigilance? Well, in these four verses, the Apostle Paul gives us six reasons why we must be vigilant. Today, we're only going to look at the first two. But the first reason he gives is this. We need to be vigilant because what Jesus expects us to do with our life requires vigilance. What Jesus expects us to do with our life requires vigilance. Paul says in the beginning of verse 11, and do this. Well, what does he want us to do? Obviously, he spells that out in the verses that immediately precede verse 11. But before we look at those verses, we need to say something about his letter to the Romans. It is not hard to outline the letter to the Romans. As a matter of fact, it is not hard to outline any of Paul's letters for a very simple reason. Because in all of Paul's letters, consist of two parts, the indicative and the imperative. The indicative and the imperative. Now, in case it's been a while since you studied grammar, let me remind you that indicative statements are statements of fact. Indicative statements are statements that tell us the way things really are. So, for example, my wife might say to me on one particular day, tonight we're having broccoli for dinner because broccoli is good for you. We're having broccoli for dinner. That's a statement of fact. Broccoli is good for you. That is supposed to be a statement of fact. But at some point during the dinner, because my wife knows how I really feel about broccoli, she will look at me and she will say, eat your broccoli. That is not an indicative statement. That's something very different. That's a command. That's an imperative. So commands often follow the indicative. They often follow statements of fact. Paul begins his letters with the indicative. He tells his readers the way things really are. He gives them the truth of the good news about Jesus Christ. The indicative comes first, and we see that in his letter to the Romans. In his letter to the Romans, the first 11 chapters are indicative statements where Paul tells his readers what really is. In the first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul tells us, first of all, about ourselves. He tells us that we have disobeyed God's word, and because we have disobeyed God's word, we deserve judgment, and that judgment is to be eternally separated from the presence of God. But then he also tells us about God, and he tells us that because God loves us, because he cares about us, he does not want anyone to be eternally separated from him. And so he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take on himself the guilt of our disobedience, to endure the punishment that our disobedience deserves, and that punishment is death. Jesus endured that for us, Paul says, because God loves us, and he doesn't want us to be eternally separated from him. And then he tells us about faith, and he says the only way we can receive the benefits of this wonderful work that Jesus did for us is by putting our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says it is by faith that we come into a right relationship with God. It's by faith that we have life that never ends. And then Paul tells us the truth about the Holy Spirit. He says that if we live in the power of the Spirit, we can live a life that will bring glory and honor to God. We can live a life that is pleasing to Him. So Paul begins by giving us the indicative. The first 11 chapters of Romans tell us all about what is. They tell us the facts of the Christian life, the truth of the Christian life. But then with chapter 12, Paul turns from the indicative to the imperative. With chapter 12, he turns from the indicative to the imperative, and he tells us what we must do in light of what God has already done for us. He tells us what we need to do in light of what God has already done for us. And you see this in chapter 12, verse 1. Paul says, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. In Paul's letters, the imperative grows out of the indicative. Paul says, this is the truth. This is the way things really are. And because this is true, this is how you need to respond. This is what you need to do. For example, Paul makes the point that because God loved us so much, he sent his Son Jesus to die for us. Because God has demonstrated that kind of love for us, we must love God and we must love the people whom God has placed in our life. In fact, it's significant that a great part of Paul's imperatives all focus on this command to love. For example, a little bit later in chapter 12, he goes on and he says this in verses 9 and 10. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. And this love, Paul explains, is to be shown to our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's to be shown to our neighbors, whether they are believers in Jesus or not. And it is also to be shown even to those who consider themselves to be our enemies. This love is for everyone. And then in chapter 13, the chapter we're looking at today, he goes on and he adds even more to this commandment of love. And he says this in verses 8 through 10. He says, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law." And then he says, "The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandments there may be are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." So when Paul says in our text in verse 11, when he says, "Do this," what he is asking us to do, what he expects us to do, is to live a life of love. To live a life of love, which means loving God and also loving our neighbor, loving those God has placed in our life. And that is exactly what Jesus said. Do you remember when Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest of all the commandments?" He said, "Here is the number one commandment: love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength." And then he said, "The second commandment is like it, and it's this: love your neighbor as yourself." The Christian life is really not complicated. It's really very simple. We have golden rules around which our life is focused. We have two foci that our life is concentrated on, and it's this: to love God and to love our neighbor. Now you say, "Wait a minute, if it's really that simple, if the Christian life is not so complicated, why in the world do we often fall short?" Well, the reason we fall short is because we tend to fall asleep. We know the indicative of the Christian life. We know that God loves us. We're focused on the indicative. We're delighted with the indicative. We love the fact that God loves us and cares about us. But we fall asleep when it comes to the imperative. We forget that there are things we're supposed to do in light of what God has done for us. We fall asleep when we're reminded that because God loved us, we ought to love others. We ought to do the work that love demands. And while the spiritual me sleeps, the physical me, the fleshly me, which is the term the Bible uses, the natural me takes control. Whenever the spiritual me goes to sleep, the natural me, the fleshly me, comes to the front and takes control. And the natural me, the fleshly me, does not care about vigilance. It does not care about staying awake. In fact, it wants me to be asleep. There's a man named David Head who wrote a book, very interesting book, called He Sent Leanness, a book of prayers for the natural man. And this book records not the prayers we actually pray out loud, but the kind of prayers we would pray if our natural man, our fleshly man, was honest. And here's one of the prayers that the natural man prays. Here is the honest prayer of the natural man. "From a universe where things can be extremely unpleasant, deliver us, O Lord. From everything that calls for courage and endurance, deliver us, O Lord. From all ignorance, insecurity, and uncertainty, deliver us, O Lord. From all personal needs that give the love of others a chance to find expression, deliver us, O Lord. From suffering the balloon of our pride to be pricked, from suffering the castle of our self-satisfaction to be attacked, from suffering the thunder of our egotism to be stilled, deliver us, O Lord. From all the needs and threats that throw us back upon you, deliver us, O Lord. We miserable owners of increasingly luxurious cars and ever-expanding television screens do most humbly pray for that 2/3 of the world's population which is undernourished. You can do all things, O God. You feed them. We pray that the sick may be visited, the prisoner cared for, the refugee rehabilitated, the naked clothed, the orphan housed, and that all the while we may be allowed to enjoy our own firesides evening by evening in peace. You can do all things, O God. O Son of God, we beg, we beseech, we supplicate, we petition, we implore you to hear us. O Lord, be good to us. Christ, make all things easy for us. O Lord, deliver us from the necessity of doing anything. Amen. That is what the natural me prays. That is what the fleshly me wants. That's my real desire. Lord, wake us up when it's time to go to heaven, but until then, please don't bother us. Please let us rest. Let us sleep. But we cannot sleep. We cannot sleep. We cannot sleep because we have an enemy of our soul who wants us to disobey the imperatives, the commands that God has given to us. He wants us to deny the love of God by loving only ourselves. And he wants us to spend so much time thinking of what God has done for us that we give no time thinking of what God asks us to do for him. It's the enemy of our soul who wants us to sleep peacefully while the world goes to hell. And that's why we cannot sleep. We cannot take our eyes off what's going on around us. We have to be alert. We have to be vigilant. Because if we're going to offer our life as a living sacrifice to God, we can't do it asleep. We have to be awake. If we're going to do these things, if we're going to obey God's word, if we're going to be a testimony, if we're going to love God and love the people around us, we must be vigilant because only people who are awake can do God's will on this earth. It is our God-given demands, it's the God-given demands of the Christian life that make vigilance absolutely essential. And then the second reason why we need to be vigilant. Not only do the demands of the Christian life call for vigilance, so also does the time in which we are living. So also does the time in which we are living. Notice what Paul goes on to say in verse 11. He says, "And do this, living a life of love, do this, understanding the present time." There are two words that are used in the New Testament for time. The first word is chronos, and it refers to ordinary time. It's simply the passage of seconds into minutes, into hours, into days, into weeks, into months, into years. Chronos is the word from which we get our word chronology, and it simply refers to ordinary time. But there's a second word the Bible uses for time in the New Testament, and it's the word kairos. And kairos refers to a decisive point in time. Now, this word kairos was a central word. It was a very crucial concept, not only in Greek culture, but also in the New Testament. You see, the Greeks believed that in every person's life, there are these moments that come to us, and the decisions we make in these crucial moments of life determine the outcome of our life. They determine the remainder of our time on this earth. Well, the New Testament uses the word kairos in much the same way, with this difference. In the Greek world, they thought that kairos moments were brought to us by fate. It's fate that places one of these decisive points in front of us, a moment when we must decide. But the New Testament says it's not fate that brings us these kairos moments, it's God. God places these in our path. The New Testament teaches that it is God who does this. It is God who places before us specially appointed times of decision. Specially appointed times of decision. Let me give you two very clear examples. The first comes from the Gospel of Luke, and it's what Jesus says on that day when he marches into the city of Jerusalem before Holy Week. Luke says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the kairos of God's coming to you. Jesus says that his coming to Israel was that kairos moment. It was the moment that could have changed everything for the people of Israel. It was that moment when they had to make a decision that would impact the remainder of their lives. It was that crucial moment in time. And because many of the Jewish people were asleep, because they were not vigilant, because they were not alert, the moment passed them by. They ignored it. And because they did, they had to suffer the consequences of rejecting their Messiah. And then there's another terrific example of this in the book of Acts, and it's Paul when he appears before the Roman governor, Felix. Acts 24, verse 25, Paul is preaching to Felix, and he says this, or Luke says this, as Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, that's enough for now. You may leave. And then he said, when I find it kairos, I will send for you. Felix says, I don't like this moment of decision. It makes me very uncomfortable. You know what? I'm going to wait for another kairos. I'm going to wait for another moment of decision, and then I will decide. Now, that made no sense. It made no sense even from the Greek point of view, because from the Greek point of view, you don't choose the kairos moments of life. They choose you. And Paul says to Felix, Felix, you don't understand. You think it's up to you whether or not you're going to have a moment to make a decision for Christ. It's not up to you. It's God who gives these kairos moments. He is the one who's in charge. And Felix, this may be it. This may be the only one. And so don't waste it. Don't ignore it. Felix, this is your time. You must decide now. You must make a decision. The kairos moment is a moment when God places before us the opportunity to make a choice that can impact our entire life, and in fact, it can impact our life for all eternity. The New Testament also teaches that once we make the momentous decision to give our life to Jesus Christ, there are more kairos moments that follow. For example, listen to what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. He says, therefore, as we have the kairos, as we have these moments of opportunity, as we have the kairos, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Even after we have decided to follow Jesus Christ, we have more moments when God says to us, this is your time to choose. You can do something which will make an impact on the lives of other people. That's exactly what 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12 says. 1 Peter says, when we live the Christian life before people who are not yet believers in Jesus, we convict them. We make them understand that the gospel is true. And at those moments, they may choose to put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the opportunity to place before others a special moment when they can see the truth of the gospel and they can make a decision. I heard about a Christian man who was in a restaurant, and it came time for him to pay his bill, and he felt the Spirit of God saying to him, you need to leave a large tip for this young lady who is his server. And so he did. He left a very large tip and left the restaurant, and 2 days later, he came back, and the waitress saw him, recognized him, came up to him and said, I want to thank you for that terrific tip you left for me, and I just want to let you know that money you gave to me met a very, very serious need in my life. And you know what the man said to her? The man said, well, I really appreciate your thanking me, but I have to tell you something. It wasn't my idea. And she said, what do you mean? And he said, well, it was God who told me to leave that money for you. And do you know why God told me to leave that money for you? He said, because God wants you to know that he cares about you. He loves you. He wants your needs to be met. And then from there, he related to her the good news of the gospel about how Jesus loved her so much he gave his life for her. And that young woman made the decision to trust her heart and her life to Jesus Christ. On the surface, deciding how much tip we're going to leave may seem like a trivial, inconsequential issue. But it could be a Kairos moment. But the only way we will ever recognize that is if we are spiritually awake, if we are spiritually alert to what is taking place around us. We can use those moments to make a tremendous impact in the lives of other people. Think about this. The Jews were waiting for the coming of the Messiah for centuries. For centuries, they heard the prophets and they read what the prophets said about the coming of the Messiah. For centuries, the religious leaders taught about the coming of the Messiah. But when the Messiah came, they were asleep. The greatest Kairos moment in all human history took place, and they slept through it. If they could do that, let me ask you, how many Kairos moments do we sleep through each day, completely oblivious to the possibilities that God has placed before us? Adoniram Judson was for more than 40 years a missionary, Baptist missionary to what used to be called Burma. It's known as Myanmar today. But he had some very serious words. Listen to what he said. A life once spent is irrevocable. All we can do is think about it throughout eternity. The same may be said of each day. When it is past, it is gone forever. All the marks which we put upon it, it will exhibit forever. Each day will not only be a witness of our conduct, but will affect our everlasting destiny. Therefore, our desire ought to be to see each day marked with usefulness. It is too late to mend the days that are past. The future, however, is in our power. Let us then each morning resolve to send the day into eternity the way we want that day to be remembered forever. And at night, let us reflect that one more day is irrevocably gone, indelibly marked. And that brings us to the most serious truth of this whole message, and it's this: when a Kairos moment has come and gone, it can never be repeated. It can never be repeated. And what we did with that Kairos moment will stand for all eternity. It will stand for all eternity. We need to pray that God will wake us up, that we will be alert, that we will have our eyes open to what's happening around us, that we will have our eyes open to the truth of what's taking place in the spiritual world, that we'll be able to see what God desires to do in that moment, and that we will do our part to fulfill God's purpose. In his book, A Passion for God, Ray Ortlund offers this prayer. He says, "Oh Lord, teach me to live on the edge of eternity. Never let me lie at ease in peace when there is no peace. Shake me awake. Stand me on my feet. Put a sword in my hand and let me fight nobly until the day of your appearing, sealing my testimony to you with the wounds of my warfare." That's a prayer for vigilance. And that's a prayer that we need to be praying, because right now, all around us, there are people who are hearing the gospel and they're making a decision about whether or not to believe it and whether or not to respond to it. That's the world in which we're living. That's the atmosphere in which we're living right here at First Alliance Church. There are people around us, right here among us, who are hearing the gospel and who are deciding what they're going to do with it. This is a Kairos moment for many people. We cannot afford to sleep. We must be alert to how God wants to use us. We must be awake so that when God says to us, say something to that person, we can hear and respond. So that when God says, reach out to that person. So when God says, talk to that person, we can hear what God is saying to us and we can respond. Are we awake this morning? Are we alert this morning? Are we on guard this morning? Are we vigilant this morning? We have to be. Because this is a time of Kairos moments. This is a time when challenge and opportunity meet. And we have to be prepared. We have to be ready when that moment comes. One of the most incredible things in all of Scripture is this. Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he offered up his life, Jesus said to his disciples, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. He looked at them and he said, watch and pray. And the Bible says, very shortly, they fell asleep. Are we asleep or are we awake? We cannot live a life that glorifies God unless we're alert, unless we're awake. And that's what vigilance is all about. If we are not vigilant, we're going to miss out. We're going to miss out on our opportunities. We're going to miss out on the chance we have to play a part in the changing of someone's eternal destiny. We can't sleep. This is the time to wake up. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, it is so nice to sleep. It is so nice to not worry about anything. It's so nice to set responsibility aside. It's so nice to say, well, I don't really want to get involved in someone else's life. There's just trouble. There's just problems. There's just demands. I just want to be left alone. Just want to relax. I want to deal with the things I have to deal with in my own life and then just put everything else aside. But that is not the way your son lived when he came to this world. He reached out. He got involved in the lives of people who were rejected by many. He made a difference. He preached the gospel. He healed the sick. He even raised the dead. And then he gave his life for us. And he said, follow me. And he said, live the way I live. And that's what it means to be a Christian. It means to live as Jesus lived. And Jesus was awake. He was alert. He was vigilant every second he was on this earth. And that's what we're called to do. Lord God, as the words of Adoniram Judson, they're so sobering. Every day that passes is a day that's gone, and we can't change it. We can't go back and take advantage of opportunities that were missed. But all we have now is today and tomorrow. So God, help us not to blow it. Help us not to waste our opportunities. Help us to be alert as a church and as individuals so that when these moments come, when these Kairos moments where a person's eternal destiny can be changed, when these moments come, help us to see it, to know it, and then help us to open our mouth and do what we can to make a difference. So that when this day is over, we can look back and say, thank you, God. I saw your hand. I saw how you were working. And in your strength, I did something. It may not have been much. It may not have been the best, but I did something because you enabled me to be awake. Oh, God, help us to open our eyes. Help us to see. Help us not to put ourselves to sleep, no matter what. Oh God, help us to live a life of alertness. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.